Acts chapter 13, we are starting, and we'll, you know, I don't know that we'll get through the first three or four verses tonight. We're really going to talk about a lot of doctrinal things, a lot of practical things. What I want to call this basically is God called, church ordained, and that really kind of sums up a lot of the teaching here. God called, church ordained, with what's going on here in Acts chapter 13. There's a lot of doctrinal implications here. There's a lot of good teaching, solid teaching for the church to understand. And this is also called Paul's first missionary journey. People have called it that, and everything like that. It's very interesting how intricate everything works together here. And there's some players that we're going to meet here tonight that come in to play in the first three verses here, that they all have interesting testimonies and backgrounds of what God has done in their life and in their hearts up until this time and in the New Testament that we find out about. So it's kind of interesting. So the Bible says this: now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray you'd bless us now as we learn from your word and break down some of these verses as we further follow the history of the work of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended up on high. Help us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fulfillment of the Lord's great commission, the one that he gave his apostles when he left. The disciples were first preached in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. They started preaching there, then in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and now they're getting ready to go to the uttermost parts of the earth at this time. So God is going to expand what he had said to them that he would do. He is going to do now with the Apostle Paul and the men that were with him, but he's going to use his church at Antioch to do it. See, God doesn't work in some kind of invisible way in that sense, where he doesn't use the people that he has around him. God uses his church. His church is what is the base for all of his work on this earth. It is God's churches that are the base, that are supposed to be the base for everything that is done. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 describes the church's work, and the book of Acts explains how that work was accomplished. And then later on, we see in the epistles, Paul lays down more order in the epistles of how the churches are supposed to operate. So then they have the word of God. Well, at this time, they didn't have the Bible, the New Testament scriptures yet. They had not been written yet. Things were being recorded at that time. So God was going to, God used prophets and he used the apostles. But later, Paul would write these things down and he would give instructions to the churches of all the things that would happen. This really can be called the history of the Church of Antioch right here, because Antioch is a church planting church. You know, we're not to look at the church fathers for what we do in this church. We don't even go to our Baptist history and see the men that did that. That's not where we go for our authority. There's nothing wrong with looking at it, but that's not our authority. Right? We go to the New Testament. We don't go to some great fundamentalist guru that, you know, that had 100,000 converts or 500,000 or whatever the largest church in America would. We don't go to those people either. And we certainly don't go to our own understanding. We don't go to contemporary church growth gurus and try to figure out. We don't do surveys and send them out and ask people what they want in a church. Right, or the largest Sunday school in America, right? We don't follow that. What we follow is the New Testament, what was set down before us. You know why? Because it's the authority, and God made it so simple. Because you know what? Maybe you won't have a big church like the one in Jerusalem, but maybe you'll have an Antioch that'll end up doing more than a church in Jerusalem actually did with 10 times the people probably that that Antioch had. Because God's plan is simple. God's way is simple. The Lord impressed that upon me years ago to make sure that we kept things simple. And because of that, this a church like this with the power of the Holy Spirit could be duplicated in any town anywhere in the world. Why? Because you don't have to have anything for it but the Holy Ghost of God sending orders, right? The call of God and the ordination of the church. Amen? You don't need anything else but the Holy Ghost and the scriptures and to follow God's pattern, very simple pattern, right? That anyone that's called of God could accomplish. You know, Paul's sending church was Antioch. Paul planted churches in major cities, and from those cities, the gospel spread throughout the whole area. When you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 8, he talks about that, how the word of God went forth from them, from that area, and spread the gospel all around. This pattern has been taught in the scriptures. Turn to Acts 11, 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You know, ignorant believers cannot accomplish much in God's work. They need to be taught. That's why the thing that we need here more than ever is the Bible to be taught. That's what we need more than anything, is the scriptures to teach, to model ourselves after, to follow ourselves, or to follow the Lord and to follow after. Matthew 28, verse number 19 and 20 talks about the Great Commission. It's very simple, that people are to be saved, people are to be baptized, and people are to be discipled in the faith, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen? That's the church's model. That's what God wants. And that's how simple it was here. Paul trained preachers who would train others. Turn to Acts chapter 20. He talks about this. He taught them the Bible. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 27. For I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You know what? There isn't anything that a preacher ought to hold back from his people that's in the book. He ought to teach it to them no matter if they like it or not. And most of the time, especially when they don't like it, that's when they need it most. Amen. You and I need it most when we don't like it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul illustrates again the ministry of teaching. It's so important. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2. Thou therefore, my son, he says in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's your pattern right there. It isn't every church should, in that sense, be a Bible school. You don't need a Bible college. This is a Bible school. Wednesday night, this is a Bible school. And I have never been under the impression, like some pastors are, that there are just some things that you can't teach your people. That they just can't bear it. So they can't handle all that doctrine and all that teaching and all those things that college students learn. Well, I just decided a long time ago that I'm just going to teach you as if you were in college, because you are. You're in the school of the Lord. That's where you're at. That's the Lord's church. And I believe that I ought to teach you every doctrine that's in this book. There isn't anything I should hold back from you. And it's not just for the pastor or the seminary or anything else. The whole book ought to be taught to the people. And it ought not be saved for some seminary or some college degree. I never had one of those, so that's good. And I thank God I don't have one. I don't want one either. I don't even want an honorary one. It's an honor not to have one. Amen. I consider it a great honor to that doesn't mean I don't learn and I don't read and I don't study. I think you could see that's not the issue. The issue is that God's people ought to learn God's book, and you ought to know how to help one another with this book. Amen. The Bible says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. How do you exhort and how do you convince the gainsayers? By what? Sound doctrine. Not by my fancy arguments, not by my abilities, not by going out into all the world and having discussions with every creature, like somebody told me. You're supposed to go out and have discussions. Well, we do that too. But no, he said go out and preach. Right? That's what we're here to do. That's what God sent us to do. It says here, that's the way to do it. By sound doctrine. How do you grow in your faith? By me feeding you sound doctrine. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, by the word of God. So what does that mean? That means that you have to feed yourself too. Right? But how do we grow? We grow by learning doctrine. Do you know that most of the time the problems that you have in your mind and your heart many times are doctrinal issues? You're believing something in your heart that's not biblical. Right? When you get full of anxiety and fear and all those other things, or doubts about salvation or whatever the case may be, most of the time, you're believing something that's not true. Now, you don't really believe that. When you have to voice that, then you're like, well, I don't really believe that. No, I know. You're believing, you're holding it in here, though. That's one of the reasons, that's one of the ways to defeat a depression of mind or something like that, is to deal with it doctrinally. Amen. That's what the Bible says, holding fast the faithful words he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. How many of you have met vain talkers and deceivers out on the street? Right? Especially they of the circumcision. Those are your Hebrew rooter tutors. See, those are. Whose mouths must be stopped. How do you stop their mouth? Sound doctrine. Who subvert whole houses. Right? Think about that. Think about that issue. Think about that situation. How is that defeated? Sound doctrine. Any problem is generally defeated with sound doctrine when it comes to the Christian. To know their Bible. You got to teach people the scriptures. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Paul warned against that. Amen. Churches must have trained leaders who can teach and lead the people. They need that. That's what Paul's illustrating. That's what's being illustrated in Acts chapter 13. Gifted men. Amen. Men that God has gifted to do that. We believe in the gifts and the callings of God, don't we? You charismatics, other people say, well, you don't believe in those. No, we do believe in them. We absolutely believe in them. Look, there were some gifted men right there in verse number 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas was a good man full of the Holy Ghost? And Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We're going to get into that. That's a really interesting story. These men all came from different places and backgrounds. yet they could work together in harmony. They didn't look at each other and be like, well, that guy's from Africa, that guy's from over there. They were able to work together. God was doing a work there, amen? They didn't consider one another foreign to each other. They were brethren in Christ. At the end of the day, we're all pilgrims and strangers in this world. That's the way it is. How about Barnabas? He was from the island of Cyprus. That's where he was from. Simeon, he was from Africa. Niger, it means black. Lucius was from Cyrene, which is the northern part of Africa. Tripoli. You know, one of the most interesting characters in this story, not much is said about him, but one line. And it's an interesting one. Manan. He was from Israel. And he grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. This Herod is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Do you understand that he was hired to be his friend? So he grew up with Herod, and for royalty and people like that, it was common for them to hire a child to grow up with their son. And that child would end up being like their best friend. I mean, not like because it was forced, but if you put two kids around each other long enough, they're going to end up being friends. That's just the way it works, right? So they hired him to do that, and he ended up being friends. So he grew up, and he got the same education that Herod got. He got the same experience as Herod got. He saw Jesus, probably. He saw John the Baptist beheaded, probably. He probably heard John the Baptist screaming out, "Repent! Repent!" Probably heard all of that. They had the same education as Herod. But somewhere along the way, Manan trusted Christ, and Herod rejected Christ. Right? Think about that. With the same education. But you know something? You and I don't know what God's doing. You take people in that, you would think nobody's going to get saved in Herod's house, right? There's a little boy there that grew up with Herod, and he grew up in... You know what never left his mind and his heart? Hearing men like John the Baptist preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right? Him hearing about Jesus on trial. He grew up with Herod. How could two people go so differently in different directions? Isn't that something? But they did, and Manan became a disciple of Jesus Christ. He became a follower and a leader in the church, a prophet. Think about that. You don't know what God's doing in people's lives and hearts. We just don't know, do we? Saul was from Tarsus and was a Roman citizen, but he grew up in Jerusalem. He was equally at home in the Jewish world and the Roman world, a highly educated and well-traveled man. I mean, that's what I'm saying. You see people sometimes, and they're opposed to Christianity. You never know what God's going to do in their heart. Save them and use them to do something mighty. Look what he did with Paul. He saved that man, changed that man, and that man was a mighty weapon in the hand of the Lord, wasn't he? And God used him greatly. Opposition at all, it don't matter. You know, we see some other things here in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10 that God records the conversion of representative of each of the great families that descended from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Right? In Acts 8, there's the conversion of the Ethiopian, a descendant of Ham. In Acts 9, there's the conversion of Saul the Jew, a descendant of Shem. In Acts 10, there's a conversion of Cornelius, a descendant of Japheth. Those three great racial families are now made one family in God, all born again by the Spirit of God. That language barrier and that curse gone. These were all good Christian men with a good testimony. They were all good leaders and teachers. Churches have to have good leaders. They have to have good teachers. That's why you never know who God's raising up in this church with these young people. That they're growing up hearing the gospel preached. They're growing up hearing that you have a responsibility And they have one to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They have a responsibility. And someday it's going to be on their shoulders. Amen. Someday it will be. That's why we have to train them right. You know, there are some things that preceded their missionary call or their call to ministry. These men proved themselves in the Lord's work. Proving is part of the ministry. It really is. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a proving time for the ministry. There really is. Paul said, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Let them be proved. I've seen a lot of fundamentalists and other people, somebody gets saved, makes a profession, they throw them straight into a ministry somewhere, and they get them doing stuff. These people, they don't know nothing. I mean, they don't know basics of Scripture even. I'm not saying you can't hand out a tract and witness to people and things like that after you get saved. What I'm saying is that they throw them in leadership places and try to get them doing stuff right away. Right, they'll have them teaching Sunday school and doing all these other things, and they don't even know the Bible themselves. They've not walked with God. They've not learned to walk with God. You got to learn to walk with God. There's never a replacement for your devotional life to God. No amount of service can replace your devotional life with God. None. You can go preach on the streets. You can preach in a pulpit. You can do whatever other thing that you want to. But if you have no devotional time with God, if you have no time with the Lord walking with God, there's no replacement for that. It doesn't work. People have to learn. They have to learn to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. These men were proven men in every way. They had good testimonies from the time they were converted. They had a giving spirit. You look at Acts chapter 4, Barnabas. What did he do? Gave everything he had. Right? Peculiar times they were. We talked about that. They weren't serving Christ for profit or for gain. Personal profit. Turn to Acts chapter 9 and you'll look and see that they endured persecution. If you're not willing to endure persecution for the cross' sake, you should never be in the ministry. Because you have to be willing to endure some things. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Verse number 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. They were mad. They wanted him dead. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Amen. They proved some things by their life. They endured persecution. They had proven themselves to be honest men. In Acts chapter 11, verse number 28, we went through that a week or two ago. In Acts chapter 11, verse number 28, about 3 weeks ago or so, when they took up the offering, every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So the two men took that. They were proven men. They were men that could be trusted. That matters. Amen. Men that'll be faithful. They worked effectively to establish a strong church. They were effective workers. It mattered. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Proving is how the individual finds his calling in life, in this ministry, in the Lord's work. And I don't mean that everybody's going to be a pastor or anything else. I just mean whatever God has for you. Proving is done that way. It's done by surrender. You look at number one, it's done by surrender to God's perfect will in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is a surrender to God's perfect will. It's saying, God, okay, I surrender to your will, whatever it is. Verse 2 shows us that it's a surrender to separation from the world. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a separation from the world. The call of God on someone's life will prove the separation. That separation is a proving that they are able to do that. They are able to separate from the world. Verse number 3 talks about the humility of it. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every one that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's a test of humility there. You know, when God calls a man, he'll humble him many times over. He'll put him through humiliating circumstances and things that he has to get through. That's part of the ministry, but it's also part of being a Christian. Sometimes you got to humble yourself. Suffer yourself to be defrauded. There's gifts. By exercising of gifts, those who want to find God's will must get busy right where they are and serve the Lord in whatever capacity they can find. And God leads them step by step into more perfect, in his more perfect way. You see these gifts that are there. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, or the prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Service, being a servant. You can never forget along the way in serving God that that's what you are, as a servant. You and I are never too good to do anything for God. Never. Sometimes you can forget that along the way and think that you're too good to do certain things, that you're above that. It happens. I remember when I was first in the ministry, and I was at the sending church that I came from, and I've told this story before a long time ago, but I remember there was this little boy, and he was a bus kid, and man, that kid, he pooped all over himself, man. I mean, that kid had it everywhere. And one of the head deacons walked out. And he didn't want to clean that kid up. He sort of did. Yeah, he sort of did. And I said, all right, I'll take care of it. And I went and cleaned him up. Amen. And that was a test of humility. God gave me many of them along the way. Right. There's a lot of people that want to do grand things for God, but they're not willing to be a servant now. Right where they're at. Right where it's needed. And then sometimes you serve the Lord for a long time and you forget along the way that it is the servant that you are a servant and you're there to help others. And your life is not your own, but you're bought and paid for with a price. And you can become disillusioned with things that God has for you. And be discontent with it. And complain about the ministry that you have. If you have more praise, if you have more complaining than you do praising about what God's given you, you've lost the servant's heart. Isn't that right? You've left your first love. I thought about Paris Reedhead the other day when my wife and I, we were talking, and he talked to, and when he was in that revival hymn, and he was in there, one of his sermons, I forget which one it was, the one that he did, but he said in that sermon, he said that shouldn't the Lamb receive the reward of, didn't he deserve to receive the reward of his sufferings? And I started to cry when I thought about that, when I said that, because I thought about all the things that the Lord had allowed me to go through in the ministry, and the fact that Jesus is worth it all. Yeah, he's worth it all. And sometimes we lose sight of that along the way. We forget that we're servants. As mothers and fathers, as children. We forget we're servants. We think we're above certain things. Or we don't deserve to have to go through the things that we're going through. You're right. You don't deserve it. You deserve a lot worse. You're getting it way. You're getting off way better than you deserve. So am I. Remember, hell is what you deserve. Death, destruction. Amen. But we don't have that. We have better. You get to serve. You don't have to serve. You better remember that. You get to serve. That ought to be remembered in your heart. You ever lose sight of that, you'll be in a lot of trouble. Mom's cleaning up after your children and all those other things. You forget along the way. There's women that are weeping tonight because they don't have any babies. They can't even have one. You're complaining about the ones God gave you. Now I'm meddling. Good. Because you know what? I'm reading Isaac McCoy right now, and I'm having a hard time feeling sorry for anybody in this room. I just really am. When I read about Isaac McCoy and I read about the fact that he would have to leave home, and every time he would leave home, he'd be gone sometimes for 7 months. And he would leave home, and then he would come back, and when he came back home, he'd see a cross sitting there in the corner. And it was another one of his babies that got buried, or another one of his children that got buried. 7 children at the time that I'm up to right now reading. Some of them were adult children. And you know what his wife never did? Never records her sitting there nagging him because he was gone serving the Lord, or saying, why weren't you here? Or that she suffered without him. She never complained about not having her husband's help. She never complained about living where she lived among the Indians in the place that she lived, while you live in castles with running water and food. And you live like kings and queens, don't we? I'm just telling you, I'm reading it, and I'm listening to these godly people, and it's not being romanticized. They're not romanticizing it. They're not, like, you know, trying to exalt these people. This is just his diary of a man that would leave and would be broken because his son's dead. You know what his son said when his son was dying? All his son wanted was to see his dad before he died. That's all he wanted to do. He's just like, you know, I really want to see dad before I die. And his dad did everything he could do to get there, and he couldn't get there. Do you know what his son said on his deathbed? It's okay, Mom. My father in heaven will take care of me. It just puts you to shame. Amen. I mean, I just think about that. And that's what that boy said as he's dying. He's like 21 years old. He's dying. And he said, "Don't, my father will take care of me. It's okay. I'll go home." We don't got it too bad, do we? We're pretty blessed, aren't we? You know what? He'd have told you he was pretty blessed too. They knew, those people knew what it meant to be a servant. They knew what it meant to serve. They knew what it meant to serve people. You know, he served those people that everybody hated. You know, those Indians would come in and like kill some of their people. I mean, I'm telling you that they had to have guns and to protect themselves and everything. They had to. But they would come in and raid them and kill them. The Indians would. Some of their people. And scalp their women. But he still loved those people. And he tried to find a place for them to live. So they wouldn't be. And he caught wind of it that they were given, that they were poisoning them with smallpox. They were giving them materials. The white people were mad because the Indians raided them. So they put smallpox on blankets and supplies and took it into the Indian camps to kill them all. And the Indians were dying across the whole place, and Isaac McCoy found out about it, and he put a stop to it. He was a good man. He was a very good man. And he loved those Indians, and he wanted them to be saved. So he served the Lord. He was a servant. It matters. It matters how you serve. It matters with what spirit and what heart you have, that you give yourself to others, that you give yourself to one another. It matters. And I thank the Lord that people can see that in your heart when you do want to serve, and they can see the difference in the spirit. I'm telling you what, you go to most churches today, and there's not a spirit of serving there. There's not a spirit of love there. And we can't ever lose that. We've got to keep a tender heart. And we can never let trials embitter us or make us harder. When trials come up, we have to keep a soft and tender heart. And we have to remember why we're doing what we're doing. It's always for the glory of God. It is always for Christ's sake. It's always because if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. That's the servant's heart. They exercised that. They had that spirit. Do you know what? They also had fruit. There was evidence of their calling. Two of the major tests of calling are gifting and fruit. If an individual is called to a certain ministry, he'll have the spiritual gift and ability to do that work. God equips his men to do what he calls them to do. He equips them and he gives them gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. If a man is called to be a pastor, for example, he'll be able to do all the work of a pastor, including teaching, discipling, disciplining sin, and protecting the flock from error. There's a lot of pastors today that they don't want to talk about error. They don't want to talk about false doctrine. They don't want to warn their people of anything. That can't be. A pastor has just as much a responsibility to feed the flock and to warn them. To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering of doctrine. He's not only a teacher, but a leader. Not only an encourager, but also a rebuker. Sometimes you got to do it. Right? It's part of the ministry. There's also fruit, though, that comes with it. See, God gives his people fruit. Turn to John chapter 15. Verse number 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Amen. That's the promise of God. There's two types of people. There's the person that's not born again, and then there's those that bear fruit. A saved person is going to bear fruit. They are. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But they are going to bear fruit. There's no such thing as a salvation that never has any evidence. And there's no such thing as a walk of God without evidence of the Holy Ghost. That only is created in your mind through much worry and fear. But when you start to see what the Bible says and what the fruit of the Spirit is and what the work of the Spirit is there, you can't help but see the fruit that's there. I thought about this today. I thought about God's order. And I thought about before I was saved how much disorder my life had. I thought about that. I thought about how much sin brought such disorder in my life when I was lost. And my whole life was built upon disorder. All of it was chaotic. It was full of disorder. But when I got saved by the grace of God, he put this order. He gave me order. He gave me his word, and he gave me order. And he said, this is the truth, so walk ye in it. And it gave me what to walk in. I'm not stumbling around trying to figure out what to do for God every day. I know what God's word says. I follow it, and I have a pattern for my life, and so do you. You're not wandering and groping in darkness, trying to figure out what God's word says. You know what God's word says. And you can follow it because of the Spirit that he's given you. True believers bear fruit. God works in the believer to increase his fruit so that he will bear more or much fruit. That fruit is the work of the Trinity. It's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's God's work. I like that chapter. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. From the believer's side, the fruit is the result of abiding in fellowship with Christ. The more you abide in fellowship with the Lord, the greater fruit will come from your life. Is it not true? Have you not seen it? Have you not seen in your own life when you strayed away from the Lord how your life had less fruit and did not bring as much glory to God? But then when you abide in him in fellowship and you fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ, and you fellowship with the Holy Ghost, how your life has more fruit and it bears more fruit? Of course it does. It has to. Look at John chapter 15, verse number 7 there, what he said. We're almost done here. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Amen. When we're obedient, if you keep my commandments, as ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see how John deals a lot with love? Boy, you never notice how they try to get out of that hole. Those people that talk about God is love, in which we do agree. See, wouldn't you say we believe God is love more than they do? I mean, we absolutely do believe. Because number one, we believe that you're to preserve life, so we don't want to kill babies. Right? We don't want to kill anybody. Right? We want to preserve life. We believe in life. We know that's why Jesus came. That you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. We don't think you ought to just live. You ought to abundantly live. So we believe that. We believe, but we also believe what the Bible says about, well, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't tell me you love me and don't obey me. Ouch. Whew. That's what really gets you, isn't it? I'm talking about when you're all by yourself, not when you're putting a facade up in front of anybody else like we can do sometimes. But when we're by ourselves alone with God and we're like, Lord, that's right. If I love you, I'll obey you. Amen. Wouldn't you be upset with your wife if she told you she loved you all the time and she wouldn't do anything you asked her to do? That's right. Right? She's never done anything you ask her to do. But tell you they love you. Well, you would start being like, well, I don't believe you. Because if you love me, then you do what I ask you to do. Right? Same thing goes with the Lord. Abiding in fellowship in God's word and prayer. Abiding in prayer. Amen. There's fruit to that ministry. There's fruit to that. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That obedience is a part of that fruit. It shows. You know, that fruit is also in Psalm chapter 1. Quickly here, then we'll be done. Psalm chapter 1. We'll continue it next week. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree, here it is, planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's the difference. Remember, we talked about this. We preached through this psalm, remember? We're going to start Psalm 2, I think. Well, we're going to pick back up Psalm 2 and verse 2 this week, I think. But anyway, you see there the difference in the ungodly. There's going to be fruit there. It's not enough that somebody serves the Lord, but there's going to be fruit there in their life. It's part of their life. It's part of their work. It's part of being a disciple. They're going to have disciples. By the way, that might be your children. That might be your family. Right? That might be discipling your family, leading your family, teaching them the scriptures and guiding them through them. Amen? All right. We'll go ahead and stop now.